Some of you may recall in our very first sermon of this series, I tried to orient us to the message of 1 Chronicles by noting how the book begins and also how it ends. The one book of Chronicles, which it actually is. And I'm going to do that again today. This is always an important thing when we read a biblical book, see how it begins and how it ends, and that often reveals something about the author's purpose, so I'll be doing that once more. First of all, I'm going to read 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then Chronicles 36, 22, and 23. And this sermon is an interlude. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now turning to the end of the book. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we know that when you created Adam and placed him in the garden, in the sanctuary, you would meet man. You gave him dominion over the earth that he forfeited. But we see in Cyrus once more that a man was given dominion, a man called your anointed, given dominion over the earth. Help us, Lord, as we try to come to grips once more with the overall message of this book, as we come to a point of transition, help us to see and understand how it teaches the history of the Old Testament and what that is meant to teach us and how we might love and serve you and each other. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Was I mentioned at the beginning of the service, today I'm departing from proceeding with the next chapter that follows from where we left off last week in our study of Chronicles. As it so happens, the next chapter marks a sharp transition in Chronicles as we go from the genealogical section of the book to the narrative portion of it. And for lack of a better word, there's an abruptness, or we might even say a curiosity, to the transition that I believe needs explaining. And that's why I've labeled this sermon an interlude, because we're temporarily interrupting our sequential study of Chronicles to take a little side trip to hopefully prepare us for the rest of the book that follows. Now, to provide a little more explanation for what I'm doing today, when we began this sermon series, I did a little introductory sermon to orient us to the book of Chronicles before we embarked on a study of it. Then, since we were beginning what you might call an unprecedented study of 9 chapters of genealogies, I did a second introductory sermon on how genealogies function in the Bible to help prepare us for, you know, what is a challenging and perhaps unfamiliar portion of Scripture. Now, at the time, I thought about doing a third introductory sermon to cover some of the things I'm going to talk with you about today, but ultimately I decided against it. I thought it might be better to just get started with the book and then come back to deal with what I'm going to talk about today at the point in our study where the subject matter we're covering would be most relevant. That explains why the reason for the interlude today, though it may seem like a little interruption of our study. Okay? Now, more immediately, last week when we came to the last of our genealogies, we saw the chronicler took us all the way from the beginning of the world with Adam and traced Israel's history all the way to the return from exile, which constitutes the last recorded events in the Old Testament. Now, as you heard also a moment ago in our sermon text, we read from the very beginning and end of Chronicles, which shows that the period of history recorded in the genealogies, in other words, from Adam to the time of captivity, is also covered in the narrative section of the book. As if the chronicler is covering the same history again, but from a different perspective. Okay? The genealogies took us from Adam to the return from captivity. And now we see the book as a whole takes us from Adam to the return from captivity. Now, what's more curious still is that even though the conclusion of the genealogies took us all the way to the return from exile and the reconstituting of the nation centered around the temple of Jerusalem, when the narrative section begins, it abruptly takes us back, curiously, to the establishment of Israel's monarchy under Saul. And that raises an important question of why the chronicler would take us to what was for his audience the present day, and then suddenly go back hundreds of years in time, particularly to the beginning of the monarchy, which we've seen he's been intent on teaching his audience to not place their hope in its resumption anytime soon. Why does he do that? Added to that, the narrative section resumes particularly with the death of Saul, Israel's first king. In fact, it strangely begins with the very last moments of his life. So whereas Saul's reign takes up about two-thirds of 1 Samuel, the chronicler reduces it to a single chapter. Now, of course, he assumes that readers have read Samuel and Kings and they know the rest of the story. But comparing the way he tells the story of Israel's monarchy to how Samuel and Kings do, I think provides us with some insight into his methodology and his purpose in writing. And that's what I hope today's sermon helps to reveal. If you recall, in our introductory sermon on Chronicles, I mentioned that our shortened English title, Chronicles, derives from Jerome and Luther, who called the book the chronicle of the entire sacred history. And the reason for this is because though Chronicles focuses on Israel's monarchy, there's a sense in which it covers the entire Old Testament history from, as we heard, from the beginning of history with the mention of Adam in the opening verse, all the way to the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia, which allows the Jews to return to their homeland after the captivity. That's also why Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. What I want us to see today and in the weeks to come is that in retelling the history of the monarchy, the chronicler will actually be retelling the entire history of the Old Testament in such a way as to teach that Israel's history is essentially retold in the history of Israel's kings. Let me say it again. Israel's history is essentially retold in the history of Israel's kings in what we might call cyclical patterns. To clarify, we know the Bible doesn't teach history is cyclical in the way, for example, the nations all around Israel did, which thought that history was always just repeating itself again and again. On the contrary, Israel was unique in the ancient world in its belief in linear time, that time had a beginning and that time will have an end, at least as we know it. But that doesn't mean they didn't recognize recurring patterns within the linear unfolding of history. I think all of us know there are many recurring themes and patterns that run throughout Scripture, like a, you know, recurring melody of a song woven throughout a piece of music. And what I'm going to be arguing is that the chronicler is going to once more retell the story of the monarchy as a reenactment of the history of humanity from Adam to Cyrus. To explain what I mean, I want us to think for a moment about how the Bible tends to retell familiar stories time and again, but each time with a twist or an added layer or advancement over the previous time. In other words, while there are recurring patterns in Scripture that might cause us to think history is cyclical, the result of the recurring patterns with a difference shows us that history doesn't merely repeat itself, but rather continuously advances, oftentimes through repeating patterns. To give just a couple examples to illustrate. Most Christians are aware at least of a theme of creation, fall, redemption. It runs throughout the Bible. I would say it's better creation, fall, redemption, glorification. But let's just say most people are aware of a theme of creation, fall, and redemption that runs through the Bible. We see this in the opening chapters when God creates the world and afterwards creates mankind and gives them a commandment to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. But Adam and Eve fall into sin so that instead of transforming the earth, it gets progressively worse until God essentially starts all over again with the flood. In the flood, the Lord brings the world back to its original condition of being formless and void by covering it all back up with water as it was initially. But after the flood, he again causes dry land to appear, and the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. After Noah emerges from the ark, the Lord recommissions him with that original command given to Adam and Eve. Again, he tells Noah and his descendants to be fruitful and multiply. But this time there is a change in how the world operates. Not only does the Lord give to Noah the authority of capital punishment to help curb the advancement in the future, he also shortens man's lifespan so that wickedness will not be able to advance again like it did before. Okay? See what I mean? There's a recommissioning. We're starting all over again, but there's an advancement on the original story. That's what I mean when I say that. While history often repeats itself, it's always advancing amidst the repetitions. In other words, it's repetition with the difference, thus leading to a new situation. To illustrate once more, consider our first reading earlier from Judges 2. There the author of Judges tells us about a recurring pattern that was repeated numerous times over the course of hundreds of years throughout the period of the Judges. He was summing up that period, that entire period basically in what we heard today. Israel would fall into sin, and so the Lord would raise up an enemy to curse them. Israel would then cry out to God for deliverance, and the Lord would raise up a judge to deliver them. Everything would be fine for a while until the judge died, and then Israel would fall back into sin, and the whole sequence would repeat itself. Again, this happened continuously for about 350 years. However, eventually history advanced when Israel transitioned from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. In summary, to my point, what we're going to see when we begin the narrative section of Chronicles is that stories from Israel's history will be alluded to throughout. Because the chronicle will show us that the entirety of Israel's history is essentially repeated in the history of the monarchy. We're going to see recurring patterns once more. Therefore, you and I must be attuned to the recurring rhythms and melodies that will be woven throughout if we hope to make sense of the way the chronicler tells his story, and in doing so, learn his purpose in writing. Okay, maybe I could have said that in one paragraph. I don't know. There's going to be a lot of recurring patterns, but I wanted to do more than that. I wanted us to think about this for a moment. Okay, in other words, you're going to get much more of this in the weeks to come. Until then, please bear with me today if what I've said doesn't all add up initially. I'm confident it will when you start to see these recurring patterns, all these allusions to previous events. It's all going to start to make sense. But unless we're looking for them, there's a chance we'll miss out on them. Okay? All right, now, in the meantime, since we're going to see this, we're going to be talking about this, I want us to take the rest of the time today to consider why the Lord structures His Word and history with so many recurring patterns. I believe there are at least a couple of reasons He does so, and that learning those reasons can help us understand how the Lord sanctifies us and makes us more like Jesus, who is the one in whom all the recurring patterns find their fulfillment. To explain, one of the reasons all ancient religions besides Judaism and Christianity believe in a cyclical rather than a linear view of history is because cycles are everywhere readily apparent to the eye. By contrast, believing time had a beginning and will have an end is the product of faith regarding what the Bible teaches about our origins and our destiny. Or to put it another way, there's a daily repetition to our lives. Every day we go through what we might call a death and resurrection. We awaken from sleep, which the Bible often uses as a metaphor for death. We eat breakfast, we get cleaned up, we go to school or go to work, we come home, we do our chores, perhaps relax a bit, and then we go to bed and we do it all over again the next day. Meanwhile, as we go about our daily routines, the earth is rotating. It's making its yearly journey around the sun. Hence, our wake and sleep patterns are in tune with its spinning on its axis each day. And the Earth's journey around the sun creates the recurring seasons, winter, spring, summer, fall. Hence, it all appears to be merely cyclical. However, amidst the cycles, we know history is always advancing. God's Word promises this. Think about your personal life. Each day you look in the mirror and you look the same as you did the day before. You look at a picture of yourself from 10 years ago, you quickly see how much you have gradually changed as a result of all those mornings and evenings and years that have gone by. And of course, what's true of you physically is also true of you mentally and spiritually. We're always changing. Should always be for good, but today can be for good or ill because of sin. We should be advancing. We should be continuously being transformed. The Bible teaches, for example, that with years comes wisdom. Providing you're walking with the Lord, you're endeavoring to keep His commandments and confessing and repenting of your sins. When you don't, you're increasingly becoming more like Christ. It doesn't feel like it each day, but you are. So, for example, you should expect to be wiser when you're 30 than you were when you were 20. And on and on it goes. 40, 50, 60, etc. Just look back at your life sometimes, things you did before, and you just shake your head, you know. I always got to figure I'm doing some stupid things now that my my older self's going to look back on. I realize it doesn't always seem like we're advancing. When you get to be my age, you look in the mirror and all you see is decay. But that's why Paul tells us, you know, we do not lose heart because even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. When he says day by day, he does so in the realization that growth is a constant but slow process that doesn't take place instantaneously. It does so oftentimes over long periods of time by repetition. Moreover, and more important to my point today, by saying day by day, he's saying it happens by these continuously recurring patterns. I remember watching The Matrix for the first time. And the movie, if you have never seen it, the movie's set in the future, where they've learned to download information directly to the brain. So if you want to learn a skill, a new language, how to play a musical instrument, a martial art, what have you, just hook up a person to a computer and download a program to their brain. And within minutes, the information is in the person's brain, and the synapses between it and the limbs causes the person to be capable of performing whatever the program was written for. I always tell that to kids at school. I said, no more French class. I'm like, oh, please, or whatever, you know. Can you imagine no more math classes? Just being able to do it instinctively. Download PhD program, you're a mathematician. Want to be a Michelin star gourmet chef? No years of training required. Just download a program. You can cook anything you want to perfection. Sounds pretty cool. The only problem is God did not make us this way. Time and repetition are part of His created order, and they reflect the manner in which He created the world in 6 days, when He could have just as easily done it all at once like that. God was doing that to provide a pattern for us. And that was true of the world in the beginning before the fall. That's why God took 6 days to create the world and rested on the seventh, to create a pattern for us, His creatures, to emulate. In doing so, he was teaching us how we are to advance and transform His world from glory to glory through the daily and yearly repetitions of life over countless generations and even many millennia. That's how God made us. God doesn't get bored with the daily grind. Okay? He has built repetition into us. But you add to that mankind's fall into sin, and suddenly you've got a greater challenge than merely the daily rhythms of life. The fall not only darkens our understanding, more important for today, it causes us to forget. With the result, we have to be continually reminded of things, more often than not, through repetition. Here's the main thing I want to leave you with to think about today, which explains, I think, one of the reasons I believe the Chronicle rehearses Israel's history in the manner he does. Okay? In our second reading from Psalm 78, the psalmist calls upon Israel to remember the great acts of the Lord on their behalf and to tell those acts to their children. This theme of remembering, you know, is a common theme in Scripture. It tells what is often an ethical command precisely because of our tendency to forget. In other words, because of the fall, life doesn't just advance from glory to glory as it should. Given how God transformed the world each day of the creation week so that by week's end it was not just good but now very good, that's how time should have unfolded. But the fall added the prospect of the world digressing, instead of progressing, so that constant diligence and remembering is required to bring it to maturity, and often through repetition, to illustrate. Have you ever in your life gotten a bit too big for your britches, so to speak, and needed to be taken down a notch? I suspect the Lord has had to humble most of us a time or two. When the Lord humbled you, did you learn your lesson and therefore have since never had to relearn it? No. I can tell you, my soon-to-be 59-year-old self, that's a lesson I've had to learn multiple times. That's usually a lesson most of us have to learn many times in life. That God is in control and we're not. Think about worrying. You ever worried about something, only to have it all work out and afterward feel ashamed because, look, the Lord, how many things has He brought you through, and why did you ever doubt that He was going to bring you through this? After that event, did you learn to never worry again? Okay, I learned my lesson. Now, did you discover yourself 6 months later? I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. For me, it might be a month later. But, you know, 6 months to a year later in a similar situation, with the result, you find yourself doubting the Lord's providence again. So that He has to teach you to trust Him all over again. Steve Slissel likes to say, how many sons does God have to kill to prove His love for you? Yet we doubt Him and we have to keep learning. Summary, living the Christian life entails much repetition, not only because we're finite creatures who inhabit time, but also because we're sinners who have to relearn the same lesson again and again. But through that constant repetition, day by day and year by year, we are increasingly transformed into the image of Christ. And amidst all the repetition, we really are being slowly transformed from glory to glory. That is true of us as individuals, and it's true of humanity as a whole. And I think that's one reason we see so many recurring themes and patterns in Scripture. By retelling many of the same stories again and again, each time with added twists and different layers, the Lord transforms His people and advances His kingdom on the earth. And that, as we'll see, is one of the chronicler's messages to us, embedded in the way he tells his story as a repetition of the Old Testament story that ultimately finds its fulfillment in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we know that all that You made, You pronounced not simply good, but very good as a result of bringing the earth from glory to glory. Oftentimes, Lord, we rebel against our finitude and our creaturehood. We want to blame our sin upon You and the limitations You've imposed upon us, but which You did out of wisdom. Heavenly Father, help us to embrace time and see that as part of Your gift. Help us to know that time is indeed on our sides, that we will continue to be transformed throughout all eternity. Lord, be with us now as we inhabit this sinful world and tend to forget. Help us, Lord, to see that there are patterns in our lives, both individually and corporately, that are intended to help us learn and to progressively be transformed. Bless us to see those patterns, Lord, to be attuned to those recurring melodies as we continue now in our study of Chronicles. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.